The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. We stand in honor of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 40 is our text this evening. And the focus is on verses 3 through 5, but I think I'll go back and pick up at verse 1 and read verses 1 through 5 for our hearing. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And even uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, saw the first two verses, the herald in our text, in contradistinction to what has come earlier, and the promise of judgment rings out the message of comfort. Tonight we look then at a further explanation of that comfort, that our comfort is in fact the glory of the Lord revealed. The glory of the Lord revealed is to bring us and is our comfort. I was thinking about comfort and how we express that, something that is revealed that perhaps was hidden. I remember that when we were a younger family, our dog would love to ride with the boys in the back of the van, and he would ride very contentedly for miles on those family trips. That's where he loved to be. I remember still looking in the rearview mirror, and I would see their faces, all of them, including the dogs. You know, one furry face in the middle, enjoying the ride. But when we approached home, he would, even miles away from home, he would get up from his contentedness and begin to pace around and take long, drafting smells of the air and look longingly out the window. Once we turned on our home road, I experienced a sense of great relief and contentment as well. Home was about to be revealed. We were almost there. So it is that I think the believer lives in this world content in some ways, but always anxious in another, looking forward to that city whose builder and maker is God as his home. We can identify when you finally get it, when it's really feel, when it's there before you. Ah, the contentment. And as a lover enters the room and you feel joy at their presence, so the presence of the lover of your soul into this world brings joy and comfort to the believer's heart. So how is he revealed? Well, I think Isaiah gives us four ways in which we can find this revelation, as it were. It is through the voice. It is, first of all, a voice that cries out. Note the nature of this voice. This voice isn't identified, but the emphasis is on its crying out. It's a call, as it were, of a trumpet. It speaks forth, arrests our attention. It is the voice of a herald, the official messenger of the king, of Jehovah himself, the sovereign God, who declared that Jerusalem's warfare and service has come to an end in that second verse. It is that voice that pierces through all the commotion of life and cries out to us. And when the Gospels report the call of repentance by John the Baptist, It is the arresting nature of the prophet's cry as a trumpet blast to the self-righteous ears of the Jews. You might remember in Matthew 3 how he calls out repentance and then asks, and those Pharisees, who warned them of the coming judgment? That he said that and calls them to repentance, to do deeds that are worthy of repentance, because he knows their hearts. The voice of God cries out. But what are the voices that we often listen to? How often have we given little attention to the nature of the voices that call out to us? Kind of like, you know, the Greek mythology, the sirens that would cry out to the mariners who would be on the ships along the sea, and they would cry out to them, and they become distracted and sail towards those rocky coasts. And the sirens' intent was simply that they would become shipwrecked and lose their lives upon those rocky coasts. Their nature is not the pure and certain sound of the gospel truth, or even a reasonable truth, but a cacophony of noises intended to drown out the voice of God's call. Those are the voices that we often hear. All kinds of voices calling to you to do this and to do that, to have your attention here and there, whatever it would be, but don't listen, don't ever listen to the Bible, to God's voice. We eagerly listen to the voices that flatter our human ability, that tickle the ear of our own self-interests, and that promise earthly peace and pleasure. Oh, we like those, particularly at the holidays, you know. But I think just as a child desperately seeks the voice of his mother in a crowded store, and I remember that once. I remember one time we were Christmas shopping or something like that, and I was with my mother. But it was always that pull, you know, as you walk into the department store, and I remember it was Clarkins, for anybody who may remember that chain of stores or whatever. And we wandered in, and of course there was always that toy aisle. And Mom and Dad would be going, and I'd be going like, you know, looking the other direction. I'd left the hand behind and wandered down the toy aisle and was just taking it all in. And then I think there was either somebody next to me or somebody said something, and I realized that I was all by myself in this big toy aisle. And while the toys were certainly interesting, I didn't like being alone too well. And I became very nervous. In fact, I became terrified. And I began to run down the aisle. And I remember looking as I went down, and I still do this now with my wife when we go shopping. I'll wander off, and she'll do something. The next thing I know, I'm going down the aisles, looking down the aisles, looking for her. I did the same thing with my mother. I was going down the aisles, checking the aisles. Where's Mom at? But what arrested me was her voice. She was talking. And I stopped. And I was so glad she wasn't mad. She was just talking. And that's how I found her. But you see, just as a child seeks the voice of his mother in a crowded store, so we have no real pleasure or comfort in the multitude of uncertain sounds around us. We are longing for more. We're listening. If God has worked in your life, you're listening for that voice, and you may be pulled aside. You may be misdirected for a while, but he pulls you back with that voice, because it is a voice that calls out with piercing clarity, comfort. But isn't it often the voice we ignore? Oh, sinner, how many times have you heard the blast of the voice breaking into your conscience and calling you to repentance? And you almost doing this so as not to hear. How often have you looked at the messenger and been tempted to follow the voice of the world promising present comforts rather than to hear the simple voice of the Lord's herald? Oh, I like the way he speaks. I like the ties that he wears. He gives such a nice conversation. Heeding not the message, really, whether it's biblical or not, it just sounds good to us. And how often is it true that we are fearful of God's righteousness, knowing our own sin, and so we shun his words of comfort like Adam and Eve in the garden and hide ourselves among the trees and bushes of our excuses, right? We're fearful of God, and so we hide. We don't believe that he really would be kind to us. And so we make all kinds of excuses and shift all the blame. the voice cries out nonetheless. The voice cries out with authority, with clarity. What is the message of this voice that cries out to us? Well, Isaiah tells us. It is, first of all, a message of preparation. Did you catch how it begins? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. It is a preparation in the wilderness. It's a call to prepare the highway of our God in the desert. Here, I think there's a reference to Israel being led into the wilderness from Egypt. Yet there is more here. The significance of John the Baptist's arrival in the wilderness of Judah elevates the reference to the desert conditions of the sinful world. The world is a desert. The world is a wilderness of righteousness. There aren't anyone, and there's no people. None are righteous, no, not one. It's a desert of righteousness. Think about that. John the Baptist comes in the wilderness. He doesn't come to Jerusalem. He comes in the wilderness, and it's a picture of the wilderness of the world because of the ruin of sin. And, note, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's a straight path. Straight through the desert without concern of finding a place to rest or to be watered. You know, in those days, you didn't go straight to the desert. You got a guide who showed you where the oases were, where the watering holes were, so that you could get through the desert safely. You didn't go straight through because you wouldn't make it. But God comes straight through the desert. Because, you see, God is determined to come in Christ, and He takes the most direct and the quickest route. Nothing is beyond Him. Nothing can thwart Him. He is determined to come to save. You see, the point is that we're unprepared. It's a message of preparation. Do all these things, but we live in ignorance, unease, hoping against reason and revelation that really all is well with our soul. It's fine. It'll all work out in the end. God will grade in a bell curve. He doesn't, but we think vainly that He will. But you see, now is the day of salvation. The Lord has come in Christ, and He will come. He is coming. It may not seem like it, but He is. It didn't seem like it to Israel so long ago, but He came. And who will endure the day of His coming? Will say Isaiah. You see, it is the message of preparation, but we are unprepared. He calls us for preparation, but we're not there. But the effect of the voice, fourthly, in verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Every valley and low areas raised up for the highway of God to travel, like a rail bed raised above the marshlands, stretching like a spine across the flooded areas so that the train travels unhindered and makes its appointed deliveries on time. So God travels into our world and our private lives where marshes and pits of despair and guilt and misery and all sorts of uncleanliness would attempt to arrest His progress. I remember the great anguish of my father upon the death of his mother. His great anguish was not so much that she died. I mean, that was, I think, anguish enough. But he had shared the gospel with her on more than one occasion. And I remember when he told me that she died and we had to go to the apartment and set things right. Her words haunted him. I'm not good enough. God would never accept anyone like me. None of us are good enough. Not one of us is good enough. God does not accept you because you're good enough. And oh, how he wept as he thought of those words, but she would not come to faith. She didn't understand the gospel. and her life was full of marshes and pits of despair and guilt and misery that seemed to win the day. But God will not be stopped for those whom He has appointed to eternal life. No matter how wretched, how wicked, how unclean your life can be, God can cleanse it and make it right. There is no land too lowly, nor too filthy of marshland that it can really impede Him or His grace. Take comfort, says the prophet. He comes. The prophets have raised up the highway bed for Him. And He comes. And that's what Isaiah is reminding us. The day has come. He is coming. That's what Christmas is a reminder of year after year. Nothing thwarts the grace and the power of God. He comes. And every high mountain and every lofty hill will be made low. God has challenged the wise and made foolish the wisdom of this world. It is He, the Lord, who sits above the circle of the earth, and His inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So writes Isaiah. Sin and death cannot stop His redemptive purpose. The Creator God abases all things. No pride of man can stand before Him. Our comfort is that God brings all of man's excuses and defenses to nothing. He levels the field. And those crooked places are made straight. The steep and uneven ground is made level and made right. Our paths are rarely straight except straight to sin, right? If there's any straight place in our life, it's probably that one. But no sin is too great to deflect His course. We may deal crookedly with God, but He will not so deal with us. He promises to come for our comfort as a father pities his children. Remember the context. This is Isaiah 40. For 39 chapters, He has opened up and revealed their sins to them of Israel and Judah and promised them that they will get what they deserve. They have broken His covenant and to captivity they will go. But even in that, He says, comfort, comfort my people, because He has redemptive purposes. He will not leave them in that captivity. He will redeem them. And He has come to redeem. That is what Christmas is all about. That's what Christ is all about. It's redemption. But you see, we dislike change. We don't want our sins to be exposed because they're embarrassing and they reveal our real hearts. And for a host of other reasons. Besides that, we love our sins as sinners. We don't want to let them go. Have you noticed that? How they cling to you? The habits that are so easily formed that you really like pushing somebody's buttons sometimes. I did that to my brothers growing up. It was fun. It was great fun until he hit me. Right? How many other things do you like really to do that aren't good for you? You know it. Like victims of the Stockholm Syndrome, we prefer to align ourselves with our captor, Satan, and vainly seek a cessation of those abuses as mere kindnesses towards us. We cannot imagine the kindness and the mercy of God. Because we only know sin. We only know the abuses of a sinful world and how we've been treated and we want to lash out. We can't even imagine that a God would love us so much, even when He gives us such graces, even when He brings people into our lives that love us unconditionally. We haven't the foggiest notion of God's mercy and grace. And we'd rather turn it around upon Him and say it's all His fault that we're such miserable creatures, not recognizing that we're miserable because we've chosen to be miserable, and because we rather like to be self-pitying types. It's a hard thing for us to imagine the real kindness and the mercy of God. But look at all He's done for you. Look at what He's given you. Look at where you are. Has He not done well? And as much as we dislike change, we fear it, do we not? We believe in the misrepresentation of God by Satan, that he's unkind, that he's withholding good things from us, and that his anger towards our sin is the cause of our unhappiness after all. Isn't that what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden? Oh, God told you not to eat from the tree of good, of knowledge of good and evil, because he knows that you'll be like him. He's holding back on you. You know, if you eat this tree, things will be different. You'll be like God. The lies that we believe. And so we think that somehow it's really his fault that we're miserable. It's really his fault. After all, that's what that anger is all about. You know, he's just mad. He's just a grumpy God. And our unhappiness is really his fault. We fear, rightly, but we fear the righteousness and mercy of God as two opposite and incompatible traits. We can't see anything they ever put together. But God promises to wipe away all the obstacles to his mercy and to reveal his glory. How we have dealt with God, and yet what does God do? He knows our sin and he knows our weakness. And so, verse 5, he promises to reveal his glory. And there's the audience then of the voice. We've seen the voice crying. We've heard the message of the voice, the effect of the voice. And here we come then to the audience. And isn't it interesting? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Everyone, everywhere, all people. God speaks comfort to Jerusalem, but the effect is for the entire world. He comes for his people that he's covenanted with, but it's more and more and more the effect goes. As Abraham was called to be a blessing to the world, so the Lord promises comfort to the world in comforting Jerusalem. The world is comforted because the glory of the Lord is revealed to all. No man can see God and live, and yet, what are we told? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's how the Greek translation reads, and that's how Luke quotes it in Luke chapter 3. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. You see, despite our rejection of God, he promises to come in salvation. First through Israel, his servant, and the original participants in the covenant of grace, and then to all the world. Think of Jesus' commandment to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. And you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God's coming is the revelation of his glory made visible in Jesus. We know what this text is pointing us to. We live on this side of the cross. And so when he gets to that point, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, it's the promise that God is coming in person, in the person of Christ. He could have said, that's it. I've had it with these people. I brought them out of Egypt. I've given them all these things. I've given them this, and I've blessed them with that. I've sent my prophets. And what do they repay me with? And in the midst of promised judgment, he says, comfort, comfort my people, because he will not let us go, because he sends his son to bring that ultimate revelation of himself to us personally. Think about it. I don't know if you've ever gotten a really important invitation to a really important event. You know, the kind that are embossed. You know, and really fancy. This is that invitation. God, the creator of the entire universe, has sent you an embossed, important invitation to the most important meeting ever to be held. And he reveals himself to you. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. He would be just and right to leave us in our selfishness and our own sin But he will not. He will have his people. And he will bring his word. And he will reveal himself, and all flesh will see it. And that day will come. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What a day that will be. All those naysayers, all those who've made a living writing all those books about how there is no God, they're going to bow the knee and confess it. And you and I will be there. And what will you do? Well, you'll do the same thing. The question is, will it come from your heart? Or will it come because you're constrained to by the almighty power and the glorious revelation of God's might and glory before you? But he comes. And you see, our comfort now is the revelation of God's glory in our salvation. That's what he's giving it to us now. So we don't have to wait for that moment. Oh, I guess we'll have to wait for it to be revealed in that grand sense. But already we have it revealed for us. And already we can see, as John writes it, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. Comfort, comfort my people. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. He will make straight a highway to the celestial city. You will not falter and fall off. You will find the way. It will be laid out before you like a grand highway. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And note the certainty of that voice. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It will come to pass. If God says it, it is certain. And that's your great glory. And that's your great hope. It's not whether you did this or did that or was faithful in this. It's, are you in Christ? Have you beheld the glory of God in Christ? Do you find your comfort in him? That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus coming and revealing the glory of God. And all flesh will see it. They may not all believe it, but they will all confess it. What is your comfort? Your only comfort in this life? Chris could answer that question really well. May we all be able to answer that question in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the comfort of your glory. It appears to us a frightful thing, but you mean it for our comfort. It is the revelation of yourself in Christ Jesus, who did all for our salvation. How we thank you for your word. How we thank you for him, that living word. Oh Lord, grant again and renew to us the revelation of your glory in Christ. Grant that we would be overcome and overwhelmed and in love with it again. Oh Lord, grant before us that we would see with eyes of faith all that you have promised in Christ Jesus. Grant comfort to the weary soul who longs to see you and hear you. Oh Lord, thank you for your word of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come, therefore, to the Lord's table, there is a certain glory about it. And the words of institution give that glory to us in Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The glory is the revelation of Christ. His body, His blood, broken and poured out for you and for me, unworthy sinners. Imbued with greater meaning than just mere fleshly or material food that feeds the flesh. This is a spiritual meal that must be appreciated and experienced by faith. Believing what Christ has promised you, that in Him is the fullness of the Godhead, and that He's accomplished all for your redemption, and that this is before you then as a sign and seal of our union with Christ, and that as you feed upon Him by faith and in reality, you are nourished in your soul to all eternity. It is not a magical thing. It's not something that's a hocus pocus, as if something transforms here. It is the promise of the reality of the risen Christ who we feed upon by faith. And that's how you have to come to the Lord's table. You have to come as one who has made profession of faith in Him. As one who has been baptized in Him. As one who has indeed committed his life to Christ wholeheartedly, and is living a life that is, as it were, in battle, in a death grip with sin. It doesn't mean that you're totally victorious over all your sins. It doesn't mean there's no sin within your life. It just simply means that the battle lines have been drawn and you belong to Christ and you know it. And you may be weakened by those temptations and struggling in sin, but you find in Christ your sustenance, your strength, your hope. It is His grace that empowers you, and so you come to feed upon Him by faith, to be strengthened for that battle in which you are engaged. It is for those who are not living in unrepentant sin and hiding it from God or themselves or other people. It is for those who are not convicted of living in sin by the church. It is for those who are trusting wholeheartedly, as weak as those hearts may be, but knowing that Christ has died for them. It is for those who are no longer in love with the world, who are willing to give up all for Christ, who are therefore members of Him and His church, who said to Him, "I belong to You, and Your people are My people, and their God is My God, and where they die, I will die." It is because you are bought, body and soul, and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the table, you who are weary and heavy laden, and Christ will give you rest. He'll give you rest for your soul, comfort for the journey, strength for what's before you. May we deal honestly with ourselves and with God, and come by faith. Let's pray. Lord God, as we enter into this ordinance, this sacrament, we pray that You grant to us a living faith, that we might approach the table by faith in Christ alone. We thank You for the invitation embossed and engraved with the blood of Christ, more precious than any written invitation that there can be made by man. O Lord, grant now to us the blessings of this sacrament, that we may approach it by faith in Him who has died and, yea, was risen again for our sakes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.